that was a nice wee one, even though you didn't know it, wasn't it? Okay, not all of you agree. Right, as we start this morning, we're well on in time, but I want to sort of keep you with me a little bit at the very beginning. So I'm going to throw a question out at you, and I don't want you to be the typical Presbyterians who don't answer. Okay, so I don't want you to look around either whenever I ask the question, but here's the first question I'm going to ask you. How many doors are there in this sanctuary? Would anybody like to shout out a guess? Many do you think there are? Somebody shout out a guess. Six. Somebody said six. Seven. Many? 17, somebody say. Okay, well, not one of you has got the right answer. I can tell you because I walked around the sanctuary this morning and I counted them. There are 13 doors in the sanctuary. Obviously, whoever built it clearly wanted to test just to see whether we were, what do you call it? Superstitious. Couldn't think of the word. But we're not superstitious. We don't believe in luck or anything like that. Here's an even more complicated one. How many doors, excluding cupboard doors, do you think that there are in the whole building? Anybody want to hazard a guess? How many? 20, somebody said. Anybody want to go more than 20? 40. 40 came from the front there. That sounds good. Any more than 40? Any increase in 40? Have any increase in 40? You can tell I've been to the farmer's yard too often, can't you? Well, I'll tell you that there's more than 40. There's 91 doors. Did you realize you'd paid for 91 doors? Well, you haven't yet, but 91 doors. There's 91 doors on the sanctuary. Now, I realize that most of you sitting here already know the numbers of things in this building. You know exactly how many lights there are in the ceiling. You know how many doors there are. You know how many cushions there are. You know how many there are that sing in the choir, because that's what you do whenever I preach. Do you think I don't know when I see your head going around like this here? That's the men. The women are able to count and keep their head in the one position, but the men have to look around to be able to count. I know what's going on. I can't help, I realized the wrong picture's up there. Can't help thinking about those doors, because one of my favorite films I went with the children to see, or with the one child at that time to see, was this one, Monsters, Inc., and the whole idea of it is about doors. These different doors are brought in front of them. The doors lead into different children's rooms. They pop out of wardrobes or from underneath beds as a result of it, and they scare the children. That's the whole principle behind it. But the doors lead to different places. And I wonder, do you realize that doors are mentioned repeatedly throughout Scripture? We read about them in the Old Testament, and we read about them again in the New Testament. And I reckon that we could group these doors under certain headings. For example, we find in the Scriptures the door of intimacy. We'll be looking at this, God willing, next week. Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, if you ever want to wind me up, use this in the wrong interpretation, and you will wind me up. Okay, it's one of those ones. It's like pressing a button and seeing the spring go off, and that's what happens with me. I hear this over and over again. People use this as a picture for evangelism. They say, the Lord is standing outside the door of your heart. The handle is on the inside. And Jesus stands on the outside, and he... It was very well. That was better. He knocks at the door of your heart, asking admission. That's not what this door in Revelation 3:20 is about at all. This is the church, the believers that Jesus is writing to. He's saying, I'm standing outside the door of the church. It's ridiculous because there's a service of my people going on inside the building, but I'm outside and I'm knocking to gain admission. He says, this is utterly ridiculous that I'm on the outside and you're on the inside. How can a church operate without Jesus Christ at its core? And what Jesus is saying is, I'm standing outside the door of intimacy. You do not have the intimacy with me as members of my church because you're living your life largely without me as the main part of it. And I wonder, is that you today? You claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've maybe gone through communicants classes. You've maybe been baptized. You've done all of that. But you're so busy doing supposedly spiritual things that you haven't even noticed that Christ isn't at the center of your life. We read about the door of intimacy. We also read about the door of salvation. You'd be glad about that one because you'll think I've ruined your whole picture with that first door. Well, there is a door of salvation. Maybe not just quite in the way that you imagine it. We read about the door of salvation, for example, in John 10:29. Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the only means to salvation. There is salvation in no one else other than me. So we discover this door of intimacy and the door of salvation. And we also discover a door of opportunity. In Colossians 4, verse 3, we read, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. A door of opportunity. Now, let me ask you this morning. 2 weeks ago, on our Harvest Evening service, I put out a challenge to you. You see, now you're getting very uncomfortable, aren't you? I said to you, will you find someone this week for you to share your faith with? Do you remember I asked you that? I see, conveniently you don't. Do you remember I asked you that? Yes, that's good. Here's the big question. Did you do it? Don't answer out loud. I'm not going to embarrass you. Did you do it? Did the Lord provide for you in that week a door of opportunity, an opportunity for you to share your faith with someone else? And if you didn't do it that week, how's about this coming week? Because there will be other doors of opportunity open for you this week. And imagine if each of us takes Jesus Christ out and shares him with someone else, imagine what could happen. Imagine a door of opportunity. And that is very clearly the door that was opened to this church at Philadelphia. The Lord said that he would open a door and no one could shut it. And part of that door most definitely was a door of opportunity. Let's look at this church, Philadelphia. By the way, the Philadelphia mentioned here isn't the one in the United States. May surprise you to know that there's quite a number of countries around the world that have a city or a town or a village in them called Philadelphia. It simply means brotherly love. Philios is the term for love, and Delphos is the term for brother. So it is brotherly love, and that's really what this town was named, the town of brotherly love. It was strategically located in the road from Rome to the east. It was a strong fortress city, sometimes called Little Athens, simply because it was full of so many different gods and different idols. And it was a city that had major influence in the area. And Jesus Christ here, who gives this prophetic message to this particular city, represents himself in a particular way. Look with me at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. What Jesus says here is, he says, I have the authority and the power. Now, these days, everybody has a key. In fact, a lot of people have multiple keys, and yet they still manage to lose them. Do you know anybody that loses keys? Honestly, do you know anybody that loses keys? Yeah, Hazel's father-in-law is the worst. Or Hazel's father is the worst, my father-in-law. Absolutely, I've never seen as big a bunch of keys. And he spends his life walking around. Where did I leave those keys? Honestly, I don't know how you could ever lose them. They're the size of a mountain, but the size of Slemish. And keys these days really don't mean a vast amount to us because everybody has locks and keys. But back then, it was only the wealthiest who would have had locks. And therefore, it was only those who were pretty special who would have had a key. In fact, to show how special you were, you would have put your key on a rope and you would have tied it around your shoulder. And as you walked around, people would say, oh, there he is with a key. Isn't he special? Isn't he rich? Hasn't he authority? Jesus says, I have the keys. I have the keys of the doors, and I can open them and nobody can shut them, and I can shut them and nobody can open them. Jesus says, I have the authority and I have the power. And I think sometimes that we forget that a little bit. Here we're told about the church. It is small. It doesn't sound like much of a commendation we read about in verse 8. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. It doesn't seem like much of a commendation to look at somebody and say, well, you're small. You know, I know that you're weak. Usually we think, you know, if somebody's going to commend me, they're going to say, whoa, you're tall, you're strong. They say to me all the time, you're big. And I take that as a compliment. It's got to be. But yet, Jesus says about this church, I know that you have little strength. Why is that a commendation? Well, it's a commendation because even though they're small, even though they're weak in human terms, yet God is working through them. And you see, there is a big problem that I see taking place in Northern Ireland, and particularly here in the Bible Belt of Northern Ireland, and it is this, that we almost pride ourselves on the size of our congregation. I remember a lady talking to me quite a number of years ago, and I'd said to her, you know, I think our church is almost like a sister church to yours. She says, that's not the way we view your church at all. She says, we reckon that we've got a better choir than your church. We reckon that we've got better organizations than your church. And here's the one that killed me. We reckon we've got a better minister than your church. She was right. But you know, a church that is filled with pride is not what God wants the church to be. He was a church that in human terms was weak. And yet Jesus Christ commends them for that. You see, it is never, ever to be about us. It's never about saying to somebody else, you should see what we have. You should see what's going on. It's not ever to be about us. But we should be saying, you should see what God is doing. Let me tell you about my God. It's all about Him. And it should never, ever be about us. And when we lose sight of that, we run the risk of everything that we love and appreciate as far as the church is concerned being taken away from us. Because it's not about us, and it is about Him. Do you get that? You with me? Yes? Because I believe this is very important. Anyway, with that in the background, and my time is already gone, I want us to look at three things as quickly as I possibly can. The first thing I want you to note here is the commendation. Jesus commends this church for two things in particular. He commends them for their deeds. Here Jesus refers to the works of the Philadelphians. He remembers them with thanksgiving. He has looked at the other churches and he has said about them, I know your deeds, you're dead. I know your deeds, you're corrupt. I know your deeds, you've lost your first love. But here he speaks about their deeds and he sees that what they're doing right. Not only the things that they're doing is right, but the reason that they're doing them is right. They're doing them with hearts that are filled with love for God. Do you know, I was thinking a lot about this week. We have an awesome privilege as we meet together here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you in Christ? Let me hear you. Honestly, you're still Presbyterians. Are you in Christ? Yes. Well, that means to say that you share together the most important thing in your life. Am I right? Well, then that means to say that we shouldn't be bickering. I'm not saying that you are, but we shouldn't be bickering. We shouldn't be looking to point the faults out in someone else. Are you with me? We are in Christ. We share the most fundamental aspect of our lives. And therefore, we need to be united in Christ. You know, the Lord looks at this church and he says, I commend you for your deeds. Because you not only do things, but you do them because you love me. And he also commends them for their perseverance. Have you ever seen a snail walking up a wall? Have you? Boys, don't they walk slow? I drive behind snails along the road every day, so it seems. snails walk up the wall, and you go in for your lunch, and you come back out again. The snail's about 2 inches further up the wall, and you go in for your tea, and you come out again. The snail's about another 2 inches up the wall, and you think to yourself, why on earth bother? Because they only get up to the top of the wall by nighttime, and then they have to walk back down again to go home for the morning. And you think, what was the point in all of that? But here the Lord commends the church for their perseverance. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come in the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus says, you have persevered. Well done, he says, for your perseverance. You have kept on going. You have been faithful to the gospel and to the apostles' teaching, and even during a time of trial, you have kept on going. And he commends them. What a commendation this is. And we need to keep on going, don't we? We need to keep on going. I've been doing a fair wee bit over the past 6 weeks since I've been with you. I was pretty tired this week. Do you feel sorry for me? I'm sure. No. I think that was Hazel shouted out no. Monday I was feeling a wee bit poorly. Oh. And I took it easy. Do you know it was the best thing? I feel like a new man. And I feel like getting stuck right back in again. You'd be glad to know that. Ian, that's not the green light for you, mind you. But you know, we need to keep on going. We need to keep moving forward. We can't say to ourselves, well, now that I've reached 65, I've retired from my job, I'm going to retire from everything else, that's me out. We can't say that. We've got to keep persevering. We've got to keep moving forward. We've got to keep using the opportunities to serve the Lord. The church at Philadelphia did that. And we need to be doing exactly the same. The commendation. But then we also see here the comfort. You know, Scripture is replete with promises to people and churches who remain faithful to him. And this passage is no exception. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and not denied my name. Now, scholars, it wouldn't surprise you to know, are divided over what this door means. Some of them say this is the door of salvation that the Lord is opening up, and there are going to be those who are trusting in Jesus for salvation. Others say this is the door of opportunity. The Lord isn't speaking to the unsaved here or what he's going to do with the unsaved, but he's speaking to the Christians. He's saying to them, I'm going to give you opportunities to serve me, opportunities to be faithful to me. Well, it would surprise you to know that I reckon both those doors could work equally well here. And I believe when the Lord is opening this door, that he is opening the door for both those things. Evangelistic opportunities and opportunities for Christians just to be faithful to God. And surely God is doing the same here today. If you came here today without Jesus as your Savior, I'll put it in the most simple terms. You're a sinner, just like me. I deserve hell because of my sin. I let the Lord down day and daily. I deserve his wrath and his judgment and his punishment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the reality. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by God's grace. God has changed my life. He has changed my future. And if you came in through the door this morning without Jesus as your Savior, the great news is this, that you can leave with a peace in your heart because you know that your sins are forgiven. You see, the door of salvation is open here today. And you may enter through it, Jesus Christ, and be saved. Three promises stand out here, and I'm going to do them as quickly as I can. First one is this, the Lord says that he will take care of our enemies. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. You see, the Jews were saying that these Christians weren't really following God, that they were nothing other than a cult. And Jesus here says, I'm going to cause them to come and fall down at your feet, and they will acknowledge that you have what is real, that you truly have a relationship with me. Again, just an aside, let me highlight here that Christianity is seen not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. And the Lord here says, I'm going to turn things around for you Christians. He says on top of that, he says, I'm going to take care of your trials. Verse 10, there's a lot of debate about this verse. I haven't got time to go into it all. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. The debate is in the word from. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. There are those who would, I really don't want to get into this, there are those who would be premillennialists. They believe that there's a time coming when Jesus will return and there will be a literal 1,000 years, and that will be a time of tribulation on the earth. And what some of them are teaching, the likes of David Jeremiah, is that we will be raised up into the air, and the believers, therefore, will not be on the earth during this time of tribulation, and therefore they will be spared it. I don't believe that. I'm not a premillennialist to start with. I would be what's called an amillennialist. I believe that we're living in the millennium today that began whenever Jesus came upon the earth and died on the cross, and it will only be completed whenever Jesus Christ returns. What I would take it, as I look at the original Greek behind this, is that he will keep us during the hour of trial, that he will be there to uphold us and strengthen us in the time of tribulation. Isn't that a great comfort? That as we face troubles here in this world, that we are protected and provided for in the midst of them. And then we also read here that he will take care of our honor. Verse 12 talks about the pillar in the temple of my God. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, Philadelphia was subject to earthquakes. In fact, they had lots of earthquakes in Philadelphia. And very often, whenever there was an earthquake, there were only the strongest of things that stood. For example, the temple. The temples that would have been in the city. And the pillars were what kept them strong. And what the Lord here is saying is that whenever you honor me, I will honor you. Whenever you put me first in your lives, well, then I will give you this endurance. I will give you this steadfastness, and you will be protected. No disturbance, he is saying to the Christians in Philadelphia, will ever force you out. And the last thing we see here is the challenge. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Once again, we have a renewal of Jesus' wonderful promise. I am coming soon, said Jesus. Now, there are those today, and they say, well, this obviously is not correct. This was uttered 2,000 years ago, and Jesus still has not returned. So therefore, what he's saying here is wrong. Well, look, there's two ways to understand a verse like this. And there's two ways that we can explain it. One is to take it, as I've just explained it, you know, I am coming soon, and to say, well, 1,000 years are as a day in the Lord's sight. He doesn't judge time in the way that we do. And therefore, 2,000 years isn't necessarily that terribly long. But the other is to look at the actual English grammar behind that. I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming quickly. And surely we can explain it like this. It may take me 10 years to go to a gym. But whenever I go to decide that I'm going to go to the gym, I'll get there quickly. On that day, I'll move from the house and down to Unite Gym in a Hockle, and I'll get there quickly. It might take me 10 years to take the decision I'm going to do it, but on that day, it will be swift. And perhaps it can be explained in that way. When the Lord Jesus comes back, how's he going to come? It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be like the twinkling of an eye. And when Jesus returns, it will be swift. And nobody knows when it will be. Not you. Not me. And we need to be prepared. Let me ask you, friends, today. Are you prepared? Are you ready? If Jesus Christ were to come back today, are you ready for him? I don't know if he'll come back today or not. I have no idea. Even Jesus, I believe, as we read through Scripture, doesn't know the day or hour whenever he's coming back. But the Father does. And one day, he will return quickly. In relationship to that, his word is a simple one. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. As the times get harder and it is even more difficult to be a Christian, as hostility increases and the world becomes more and more secular and casts aside much of the trappings of Christianity that it had formerly practiced, then we must be careful that we do not give up, that we do not go along with the worldly attitudes and actions that we see all around us. We must not allow a desire for status and prestige and fame and a beautiful home and the things of this world to be the things that we lust after. We must be careful to keep Christ central in our thinking. And when we do, Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God. We find that down towards the end of the passage, there in verse 12. It says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Three names are mentioned here that are going to be written on us. Now, this would have been something the Philadelphians would have understood. The name of their city changed three times. At one time, it was called Neo Caesarea when Tiberius helped it. It then later went on in honor of Vespasian to be called Flavia. And then it later resumed the name Philadelphia. Thus, they understood this changing of names. And the first name we're told here is that we will receive the name of my God. Today, if we are known as Christians, it is about bearing the name of our God. We are Christians in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die to save us from our sins. Secondly, Jesus says he will give him the name of the city, the New Jerusalem. So today, I am a Christian, an inhabitant of heaven. And thirdly, we're told here that we will receive a new name. No one knows what it is. It's reserved for us in heaven. My brother Stephen never liked our surname Neely. He always threatened when he was younger that he was going to change it by deed poll. I think only the fact that he's a skinflint meant that he never did. He discovered that it was going to cost him money to do so. He didn't like it because when he taught in England, they thought they were very smart and they came up with a nickname for him. And it was, now you've got to imagine this in an English accent, Neely, but not quite. See what they did there? They were school children. He wanted to change it by deed poll. Well, the good news is I can say to Stephen, your name's going to be changed one day. Whenever you get into heaven, you're going to be given a new name. This will be your special name. It's a name that will be chosen for you. Let me ask you today, do you know that you're going to receive that new name? Do you? Do you know that because you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that today you are in Christ, that you will receive that new name? I know it. I can't wait to find out what my new name is. I'm not going to ask you for suggestions because I'm scared what they might be. But I can't wait to hear my new name. And I'll hear it one day because I know that I've been saved from my sins through Jesus Christ. And you can know it today too before you leave this place. Even where you sit in the pew, you just pray, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this new best name which we will receive one day. We thank you that today we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to you. We thank you that we are able to say that we are the inhabitants of heaven. Lord, for any here today who cannot say that, we ask that you would speak to them, that by your Holy Spirit, you will show them what is required within their lives. And before they leave this place, may they have taken that decision to come and trust in Jesus. Lord, apply your truth to our hearts and lives. Help us to live according to it as we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.